Exodus chapter 16. If you'd turn there with me. We are currently in this section of the book of Exodus that has to do with the children of Israel. They've left Egypt. They are in their wilderness, not their wilderness wandering. They're not there yet, but they are in that place of their pilgrimage. And as we've noted, the initial journey from Egypt to the promised land was about an 11-day journey, but the Lord initially intended that it would be about a year and a half, and that it would include a three-month stop at Mount Sinai, where they would get their instruction concerning the building of the tabernacle. They would get from the Lord there the Ten Commandments. On the way to Mount Sinai, there were seven stops that the Lord had for his people to stop at, seven campsites. And in each one of those seven campsites, I think there's a lesson that he wanted them to learn, a revelation that he was going to give concerning himself and his power and his provision in their life. And this pilgrimage, these seven stops that they found themselves on, these seven lessons that they were to learn, is a wonderful parallel to the Christian life, because we find ourselves also on a pilgrimage. And real quickly, we've looked at so far the first four of these stops, where we saw they first went to Sukkoth, which is called Tent Town. And it was there they learned that they were pilgrims, that this world or that place they were stopping was not their home. And so too, we have been looking at the parallel that this world is not our home. From there, they were led to Etham, where they learned that God guides, because he led them on by the edge of the wilderness. He didn't take them straight through, because the Philistines were there and he knew they weren't ready to handle that yet. So he took them by the edge of the wilderness. And then the next place was he took them there to the Red Sea, where they found themselves boxed in. But God had boxed them in, and he does the same thing with us so that he could reveal his glory and his power in their lives as he parted the Red Sea and showed himself stronger than the enemy who was barreling down upon them. And then from there, and we looked at this in our study last time, they came to Marah. After the great victory there at the Red Sea, they come to the pools of Marah. They're thirsty and they jump in to drink the water, but it's bitter. And the Lord shows Moses a tree that's sitting there by the edge of the water. And he says, take the tree and throw it into the water and it'll turn and make the water sweet. And we talked about how that tree is a wonderful picture of the cross, and how the Lord says to us to take the tree, the cross, and the bitter situations that we find ourselves in, throw in the tree. Understand and apply, appropriate the fact that that bitter situation, that person who has wronged you, that Christ died for that sin, that Christ paid the price for that, that justice has been served. It was served by Jesus on Calvary. And as you apply the cross to those situations, it has a way of making that bitter situation sweet. We left off at the very end of chapter 15, there in verse 27, where we read, and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And so they camped there by the waters. This is the fifth stop there in Elim, where there's 12 wells and 70 palm trees. And what we have here really is an oasis. It was all the water and all the shade that they could ever desire, that they would ever want. This was a great place of refreshment. It was like a retreat. It's like going up to the mountaintop, guys, at Green Valley, or going to the conference center at Marietta, going to some maybe favorite camping place that you go to where you just have incredible times with the Lord. That's what Elim was. It was a time of great refreshment. 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees. And I think it's interesting that Elim would follow Marah. I think there's a lesson here for us, because as Elim would follow that place where they were to throw in the tree that made the bitter waters sweet, the tree that represents the cross, as I said before, and where the price was paid. I think it's interesting that this oasis, this place of refreshment, would follow that place, because I think the same thing is true in the Christian life, that where we learn to apply the cross to those bitter situations, and when we learn to live by that principle of throwing in the cross and realizing that Jesus paid the price, and that we're not going to allow ourselves to get better or bitter, but we're going to get better because we're going to realize that the price has been paid. The more that we do that in our lives, the more that we make that principle a part of our daily lives, in our marriage, in the workplace, in our relationships with brothers and sisters, the more that we experience that oasis type of living in the Lord. The more that we experience that just constant type of refreshing from the Lord. Instead of getting bent out of shape, instead of getting miffed by things that have been said to you, things that have been done against you, you throw in the tree. And the more that we learn to do that, the more all of those things, as one of the brothers prayed tonight, Lord, I thank you for the trials that I find myself in, that you find yourself just thanking the Lord for those situations and those things that once just grabbed a hold of you and wrenched your heart and got you all upset. You start realizing that, hey, the Lord paid for that sin that person is committing against me. That wrong that was done, he paid the price. And as you throw in the cross, it's refreshing to see that work that the Lord does in you, to where you can honestly find yourself praying for that person that's wronged you, that they would be blessed, that God's hand would be upon them, instead of allowing these things to just upset us so much. And our life becomes like an oasis the more and more that we learn to apply that principle. I think this is also part of what Jesus meant there in John chapter 12 when he was speaking there in light of the cross that he was going to be hanging upon. And he was speaking there about our need to die. And he made this statement that it's only as the seed falls to the ground and dies and is buried there in the ground that it ends up bearing fruit. There's a death process. And it's as we learn to throw in the tree that we learn to die to that tendency to defend ourselves and defend our flesh. It's there that we experience the fruit of the Holy Spirit flowing from our lives. And in doing so, we find ourselves having that Elam type of experience, fruitfulness coming forth from our lives. And it's incredible. It's refreshing to see and to sense the Lord working in that type of way in your life, where things that once crippled you are things that now bring out that fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life as you learn to die. As you learn to die to that tendency to react. As you allow yourself to be a seed planted there in the ground, buried there with the Lord, watered there by His Word. And it's refreshing as He brings forth fruit out of that. But as we come to chapter 16, we find that they go from Elam, the oasis, the place of retreat and refreshment, into the wilderness of sin. And I think that this is a great picture here of what we encounter. Now, don't be fooled by that wilderness of sin. Maybe Chuck Missler would have something to say, you know, about the significance of that, but I don't. It's actually the wilderness area of Sinai. And why it's called here the wilderness of sin, I'm not sure. But it's interesting. It is a good picture for us of how we go from those refreshing times into the real world. Those mountaintop experiences, those great times at the camp or at the retreat or when we've just gone off by ourselves or as a family, that we come back into the real world. And it's here that in this next stop that the children of Israel were to discover that they can't live on their past refreshments, that they couldn't live on the mountaintop experiences, but that they would learn the necessity of daily meeting with the Lord and the need for the morning manna. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They leave the oasis there at Elim, and they're back on the trail. They're back in the desert. They're back there in the wilderness. It's back to the daily grind, and the result is complaining. And isn't that so true of this world and what it can do? Living in this world can leave you complaining, can't it? I mean, you look around at the world and you can think of 101 or 1,001 different reasons to complain, to be upset. A boy named Johnny had a dog. He named it Uncle Joe. When he was asked why he had given his pet such an odd name, he replied, "Because he's just like that uncle of mine. He growls at everything he eats and wants to fight everyone he sees." You know, some of us can be like that. Hopefully there's no dogs named after you, you know. But we can find ourselves when we get focused on this world, being in that place where we're just complaining and finding reasons to be upset, finding reasons to be miffed. A University of California professor by the name of Richard McKenzie wrote a book. It's called The Paradox of Progress. I haven't read this book, only some excerpts from it. But the book is on the tendency of the baby boomer generation to complain. He writes, "Too many baby boomers are whining today, finding fault with their circumstances while living better than kings did two centuries ago." And then McKenzie says that baby boomers and baby busters are spending too much time these days feeling, quote unquote, oppressed and victimized. And he tells why in his book. He says this: "These Americans are depressed and blaming their parents for the, quote unquote, oppression of indulgence inflicted on them by having too much too easily in their early years. Unlike our ancestors who were as tough as their circumstances, today's Americans complain among themselves about the imperfect situations and supposed prejudices that thwart their progress." And then he analyzes all of these different situations that are the reason why we think we have it so bad today. And he sums up his whole point in this by saying, "Baby boomers, stop whining. You've never had it so good." Now, what's the reason why I bring this up is because complaining is so often, and this is kind of the point he brings out in the book, it's so often born out of a distorted perspective of the way that we view things. And that's exactly what's going on here. Notice what they say here in verse 3. It says, "And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger.'" Their perspective is completely warped here. They're basically saying, "Hey, Moses, we had it a whole lot better in Egypt." And they start talking about, you know, sitting by the pots of meat. They weren't sitting by pots of meat. Their view here is very distorted. Their complaint is very over-exaggerated. Their perspective is totally warped. They were slaves in Egypt. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were crying out under affliction in Egypt. And once again, we've pointed this out before, how this is such a tendency of the devil in our lives to get us to over-exaggerate our situations. We find ourselves in the midst of the trial, and he has a way of just blowing it out of proportion to make us feel and to think like, man, the world is coming down tomorrow. And he has a way of getting us so often to look at those times when we were in the world, those times when we were away from the Lord, those times when we were doing our own thing, and to think that those were great and awesome and wonderful times. He has a great way of reminding us of the kicks, but failing to have us see the kickbacks. Those times when we were crying out in pain, in agony, in the loneliness, and the depression, and the emptiness that just plagued our hearts. And he has a way of allowing us to see our situations, or his real tactic is to try to get us to see those situations minus the Lord. And that's a big mistake. The children of Israel had been delivered from Egypt through the mighty hand of the Lord in a series of incredible plagues. The Lord had parted the Red Sea. He turned the waters of Marah that were bitter, he'd made them sweet. God had provided an oasis for them in Elam, and now they're complaining about what? Provision. God's been providing and providing and providing. It's been 2.5 months since they left Egypt, and God has done, you know, 4 incredible things. And now, you know, the stomach starts rumbling, and they're like, you know, man, I want some food. We're going to die, you know. And the devil has such a way of getting us to over-exaggerate the situations and blowing all of it out of proportion. But note what it says in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain fire down upon them from heaven. It doesn't say that. Behold, I will rain. You guys are going, what Bible is he reading? But that's what I would have probably done, you know. But the Lord doesn't do this. I love it. He says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. The Lord here, oh, we see his grace. We see his compassion. We see where he's so understanding. He's not angry here. He's not angry with them in their complaining. Now, I can appreciate this and relate to this as a parent. Sometimes my kids, they'll just start freaking out over something little, and they blow it out of proportion, and they just get all riled, and sometimes I find myself just getting amused. You know, I mean, I'm just kind of cracking up inside and a smile on my face because I see what they don't see. My daughter last night, my 4-year-old Amanda, she comes in, marches into our bedroom at 3:30 in the morning, stands at the foot of our bed and says, Mom? And I said, Mom's asleep. Takes a lot to wake my wife up. Not me, though. I said, Mom's asleep. Just climb up here. Come on. So she climbs up in between us and she says, but I've got to talk to Mom. She's all riled here. I said, why? What's wrong? She goes, my feet are asleep. I said, that's okay. They'll wake up in the morning. And she goes, oh, okay. Climbs back out of bed and marches back to her bedroom and goes to sleep, you know? And sometimes I think, you know, that's how the Lord is with us. You know, we come marching in, we're all riled, and he's like, okay, you know, it's not that big of a deal, you know, type of a thing. And I love what he does here. He doesn't get all riled, but he says, I am going to send you bread from heaven. But notice there's a twofold work going on here there in verse 4. It's that of provision, but also proving. Provision, he's going to send quail at night and manna in the morning. But also proving, notice the last part of verse 4, he says, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them or prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. The Lord says, I want to see if you guys will follow the instructions that I'm going to give you. Well, I'm going to provide for you, but it's not just going to be provision. It's going to be a proving. I'm going to give you bread, but I want to see what you're going to do with that bread. You know, the Lord does the same thing with us. He blesses us. He provides for us, but he says, I want to prove you. I want to test you. I want to see what you're going to do with that provision that I am giving to you. He provides. And this is a principle that we really see throughout the scripture, where God, he provides, but he also proves. He provides in the way of a savior, and he gives us the word, and he gives us power. But then there's the test. Will you live in the reality of the finished work of Christ? Will you walk in the power and depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? There's a test. In the book of Ephesians, an awesome book, the Lord spends the first part of it talking about all of our resources in Christ, the inheritance that we have, the power that is working in us, that's available there to us if we would just tap into it, type of a thing. And he spends the first three chapters of that book focusing upon that. But then there's the test. Because you see, that power that's available to us, as he talks about in chapter 4 and 5, it can be quenched. As we grieve the Holy Spirit, we can cut off the flow of that power, that working of the Lord in our lives. And so as you study the book of Ephesians, you find it's broken up in this way. Sit and understand and see all that God has done for you. But after you see that, here's how it becomes a reality in your life. You have to walk in it. Chapters 4 and 5. And then you've got to stand against the enemy who would seek to rip you off. And so there's that proving that the Lord does in our lives in those situations. And so the Lord says, I'm going to provide for you, but I'm also going to test you. And then it says in verse 6, then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning and bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. I've got that circled in my Bible. That was that last phrase, against him. Guys, when you complain, whether it's anything in your life, if you ladies, if you're complaining about your husband, or guys, you're complaining about your wife, or if you're complaining about your boss, in reality, you're complaining against the Lord. You're complaining against him because he has put you in that marriage. He has put you in that workplace. He has put you in that living situation. And maybe you say, well, you know, I wasn't a Christian when I got married, and I can't see where this bozo I'm married to could be, you know, the will of God for me. Hey, if you're married now, it's the will of God and that place that he has you in. And so as you complain, you're really complaining against the Lord. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord, Moses said. Verse 9, then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. I love this as well. He says, man, the Lord has heard you guys complaining. And he says, I want you to come near to me. And they're probably thinking, man, he's going to blast us. He's going to break out the paddle. We're going to get it. But notice what it says. Now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Instead of a spanking, he gives them grace. Undeserved favor. He says, man, I'm going to give you meat at night. I'm going to give you manna in the morning. I'm going to bless you guys. For a better account of the quail, I encourage you on your own time, read Numbers chapter 11. But continuing in verse 13, it says, so it was that quails came up at the evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And so when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? That's what manna means, actually, is what is it? So really, so they said to one another, manna. That's really how that reads in the Hebrew. What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons, and let every man take for those who are in his tent. And then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more and some less. And so when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. And every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. Notwithstanding, did they not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. And so they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Here we see this miracle of the manna that God provides for them. And this manna is really a beautiful type or picture for us in the scripture of the Word of God. And in the remainder of the time we have this morning, very quickly, I want to just give you eight ways in which the manna is like the Word. And there's actually more than this, but I'm going to encourage you on your own to kind of study through this a little bit further. But really quick here, we see a couple things. First of all, number one, the manna was a supernatural gift. In verse 4, the Lord says, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. It was a supernatural gift that God was giving. In verse 16, he told them to gather an omer. Now, an omer is approximately 6 pints. So an omer was present every morning for every man. Now, if there were 2 million people that came out of Egypt, and that's a conservative estimate, many people think it was closer to 3 million. If it was 2 million, that would be 12 million pints of manna each morning, or 9 million pounds, or 4,500 tons of manna that the Lord provided. Now, to put that in some type of perspective for us, that would be equivalent to 10 trains, each one of them carrying 10 boxcars. And those boxcars could hold 15 tons of manna. So every single morning, that's the amount of manna that God was providing. It was supernatural. It was a supernatural provision. And the word of God has also come to us supernaturally. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the key word there is that it came by inspiration of God. It was God breathed. It was given to us supernaturally by the Lord. And if you look at the Bible, you see that it is a book that has been compiled supernaturally, written over a 1,500-year period of time, written by 40 different authors from many different professions and backgrounds, some of them priests, some of them kings, some farmers, some shepherds, some fishermen. It was written in three different languages, three different continents of the world. Yet from beginning to end, the Bible says the same thing. From beginning to end, the Bible points to one person. It points to Jesus Christ. It's been put together supernaturally by the Lord. It's a gift from God. The Bible is God's love letter to us. It's a supernatural book in its power. In Hebrews, the Bible says concerning the Bible that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That this book that we hold in our hands, it literally has the power to transform our lives, to change us. It's our spiritual food that nourishes our spirit and our soul. Jesus said, man would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So first of all, the manna was supernatural. The Bible is a supernatural book. Secondly, the manna was small in size. In verse 14, it says, and when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance. And so too, the word of God is small. When you think about that in our hand, right here in this book I hold in my hand, is the complete revelation, the perfect revelation from God and of God. And who would think that in such a book that we could hold in our hands, that it could be, that in it would comprise the perfect revelation of God. Now, it isn't all that there is to know, but it's all that we need to know. Oh, we're going to learn a whole lot more when we get to heaven and we see things as they really are. Right now, we see dimly as through a glass. It's not all that there is to know about God, but it's all that we need to know. And it's given to us right here. And in this book, every problem, every situation that man faces, the answer is found right here in this love letter, this small little book that we hold in our hands. Thirdly, the manna was white in its color. We read that in verse 31. White is a symbol of purity. It emphasizes the absolute purity of the word of God. The psalmist declared in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In Psalm 119, verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. It's the pure word. It's the inherent word of God. It's without error. It's without mistake. Fourthly, the manna, it was to be eaten. The manna wasn't given simply to be looked at. It wasn't given to be admired, to just kind of sit there and go, oh, look at that white little round thing. No, it was provided for nourishment. It was provided for them to eat. And this is really the central point of this comparison between the manna and the word of God, is that God has given the word of God for us to feed upon. It's food for our souls. It's nourishment for our spirits. And the thing that we need to understand concerning the Word of God and the eating of the Word of God is we really need to learn how to eat it. And I want to give you a couple things to consider tonight. We need to learn, in dealing with the Word of God, appropriation. There's two thoughts on this. First of all, we need to learn, and for some of you, this is very elementary, but for others of you, maybe you do struggle with this, that when we come to the Word of God, sometimes people, maybe you've heard somebody say this, maybe you've felt this, they say, I don't know where to start. I don't know where to begin. And a lot of people, you know, they try to start in Genesis, and they read Genesis, and they read Exodus, and then they kind of poop out in Deuteronomy, or by the time they hit Leviticus. But the Bible, in one sense, although it is you know, it is meant to be studied in the way that we study it, you know, going right through chapter by chapter and verse by verse. But in some ways, it's not meant to be read like you would pick up a novel and read it. It's meant to be studied. And so the first thing we need to do is to take a portion. You know, if I was having a dinner at my house and my wife, you know, created an incredible, you know, 20-course meal and all these dishes were all over the table and you sat down, you know, you wouldn't take everything all at once. You probably wouldn't take everything in one sitting. You know, you'd take a little bit and then you'd, like, at Thanksgiving, go take a break and sit down and watch the football game and come back for round two, you know, and then go watch the second half and come back for round three and, you know, that type of thing. And with the Word, it's the same way. You take a portion of it. You take a book. Okay, I'm going to take John. I'm going to take Mark and I'm going to begin to work through that book. Secondly, in the appropriation, you make it your own. And this is a key thing of the Word of God, is learning to take the Word of God and to make it our own. We do this in our salvation. We talk about that Christ Jesus came into the world to pay the price for our sins, but we've got to make it personal. He came to pay the price for my sins. He's not just the Savior, He's my Savior. And the same thing is true concerning the Word of God. We need to take God's Word and the promises there in the Word of God, and we need to make them our own. I've told this story before, though, about a pastor that goes to the hospital to visit one of the people in his church, a dear old saint, an old lady who just loved the Lord, and she was a real student of the Bible. And as she was sitting there in her bed, her eyesight was failing her, and he came in and he said, "Would you like for me to read to you?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I would." And he picked up her Bible and turned to a passage and he began to read, and he noticed next to several verses was a T, and then next to others was a T and a P. And he asked her, he said, "You know, what are these little initials, these T and T and P that you have there in your Bible?" And she answered and said, "Well, next to the scriptures where there's a T, those are ones where I have taken that scripture and I've tested it to see that it's so. And the ones that just have a T are ones that you know, the Lord is kind of still, you know, working out in my life. But the ones that have a T and a P stand for it's been tried and it's been proven." That's a good example of how we take the Word of God and we make it our own. That appropriation. And that's a key to Bible study. Is as you study the Word of God, that you study it not just for the sake of knowledge, but personally digging into it, personally studying it for that application, that inspiration of, "Lord, what would you say to me?" Jeremiah declared in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." And the place where the Word of God begins, where that begins to be our testimony, that like Jeremiah, we can say, "Oh, your Word is the joy and the rejoicing of my heart," is when it's been tried and proven in our lives and in our experience. The next thing we see about this feeding upon the Word is not just appropriation, but mastication, which is to chew it up. That you chew up the food in it so that it digests properly. And spiritually speaking, this speaks of meditation. learning to meditate upon the Word of God, mulling it over. And this is a lost art today. Too many people, they don't meditate on the Word. They read 10 chapters in a setting, and you ask them, well, what'd you read about? And they can only tell you about maybe the last two. Oh, we need to learn how to chew upon and ponder various ideas in the Word. What did the psalmist say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he what? Meditates day and night. And it says, that man shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That meditation is that journaling where I'm writing down, this verse ministered to me and this is why, and I take that with me and I ponder it through the day. It's asking myself questions, the who, the what, the when, and the why, and then the key question, how does this apply to my life? So that as I'm chewing it up that way, and then there's the assimilation. Physically, it speaks of the food that I eat being digested and taking into my system, and then it's transmuted there into my blood and into the tissue. And as that food is assimilated, it becomes energy and strength, and it puts a spring in my step, and it puts a vigor or a shine on my face. And the same thing is true of the Word of God. As I put it into practice, as I meditate upon it, as the Word becomes a part of my life and is incorporated or assimilated into my life, suddenly then I find, you know, that same type of strength as I take the Word in situations where someone's sick, for example. What does the Bible say? Hey, we're to anoint them with oil and lay hands upon them, and so we do that. My son the other day was involved in a activity, and at first he wasn't really into it, but then he remembered that scripture, whatever you do, do everything as unto the Lord and in the name of the Lord. And suddenly as he applied that, his whole countenance changed about that whole situation, and it turned out to be a great thing that he was involved in, that assimilation, learning how to feed, learning how to eat upon the Word. The fifth thing about the manna was it was to be gathered each morning, verse 13 and 14. It was to be a daily thing, a daily thing. This was the key that, you know, they couldn't live off of yesterday's manna. They couldn't gather enough for 2 days. Only on the one day could they do that, on the sixth day. But normally, no, they couldn't do that. It had to be a daily thing. And physically speaking, you know, none of us only eat once a week. But how many people do that spiritually? You know, they pick up the Bible once a week, or they, you know, get fed once a week when they come to church. And then they wonder why, you know, they struggle spiritually and why they feel spiritually unhealthy. But not just a daily thing, but a morning thing. It was in the morning that they were to gather it. And in Psalm 63, verse 1, we read it tonight. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. When am I going to seek you? The psalmist says it's early. Jesus exemplified this. Mark chapter 1, he got up early before the sun was even up, and he went and spent special time in that secret place with his heavenly Father. Early in the morning, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, speaking here of the Messiah, Jesus here, these are his words. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me when morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Now, some of you are thinking, hey, I'm not a morning person. I need my 12 cups of coffee, you know, then I wake up and I'm coherent and, you know, that type of thing. And this isn't a legalistic type of thing, but I will say it's a practical reality. It's a practical thing. You see, if I don't spend time with the Lord in the morning, so often that time gets eaten up in the heat of the day. It's just like the manna. It just melts. I can have all the intentions in the world of saying, I'm going to have a lunchtime devotion. I'm going to head over to the park, or I'm going to spend some key time with the Lord tonight. You know what? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. And I've learned, man, that morning time is so key. And you discipline yourself to do that. Notice number 6, that the manna was obtained by labor. In John chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." It's a labor. It's a labor of love, but it takes labor to dig into the Word, to discipline ourselves, to concentrate your mind in that way, to hear what the Lord is saying, to mine the truths. We need to learn to do that, to mine the truths of the Word, to dig in and to ponder the Scriptures. It's a labor. They labored, and notice a part of that labor, number 7, involved stooping. They had to go and bow down, and I think this is a wonderful picture of the role that prayer plays in our study of the Word of God. Prayer in that heart of humility and coming before the Lord and saying, "Lord, I need to hear from you. And Lord, before I begin to read this, I want you just to speak to me. I want you to minister to my heart." It's saying, as Peter said, "Lord, where can I go? For in you are the words of life." And so I come to the Word of life and I say, "Lord, I need for you to speak to me today." And then lastly, number 8, what was gathered had to be used. We've kind of talked about this already in the appropriation and the assimilation, but note, if it wasn't used, it stunk, verse 20. It stunk. And you know what? That happens with us, that the same thing is true. If we don't use what we're gathering in, if we only gather, if it's only knowledge, you know what? It can begin to stink. We can find ourselves, you know, sitting in a Bible study and going, "Man, you know, that stunk." Or we can find ourselves, you know, reading a portion of Scripture and just going, "I don't like this. You know, this stinks." Why? Because we're not appropriating it. We're not using it. But as you take the Word and you put it into use, it's there that you find that you just get more hungry. You want more of it. So some neat little pictures there concerning how the Word is likened, or manna is likened to the Word. In verses 23 through 36, he kind of reiterates the whole thing and focuses a little bit more on the Sabbath, and I'm going to let you read that on your own. Next week is Communion Week, and we're going to come back and revisit this very briefly so that we can just spend the rest of the evening in worship and communion and waiting upon the Lord. But the manna is not only a great picture of the Word of God, the Bible, but it's also a great picture of the living Word, Jesus, our Savior. And that'll be our focus next Wednesday. Father, thank you that you have given us, Lord, the Word. And Lord, we desire to be those who would appropriate and assimilate and meditate upon your Word. That we would be doers of your Word and not just hearers only. That we wouldn't be a group of people that know a lot of truth and a lot of principles, but they've never been tested, never been tried, and never been proven. And so, Lord, I pray that you would so work into our lives, God, that discipline, that labor of digging into your Word, meditating upon it, and then allowing it to be incorporated in our lives. And Lord, I pray for any here who have maybe struggled in their own personal time of being with you through the Word and allowing you to speak to them, that Lord, tonight I pray that as we've talked about this, that your Spirit would just be encouraging them of your desire that they would come near, And like you blessed and poured out grace upon the Israelites, Lord, that you desire to do the same in us. Thank you, Lord. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.